Thank you for that. Good morning. It's good to have you here. I appreciate it when you come to church. It makes it a lot easier having people here when we preach the Word of God. So I appreciate you being here. This morning I was praying through the families. Often what I'll do is I'll visualize where you sit, because many of you sit in the same place each week. And so it makes it easy for me to pray. But I was praying through our families in the church this morning. And it got me thinking about Christmas and Christmas traditions, and perhaps wondering a little bit about what your traditions are in your family. I know when I was a kid growing up in Papua New Guinea, my parents would often play music, Christmas music, as I'm sure yours do, coming into Christmas. I guess it was probably a little bit different because it was on a tape, right? And Jewel probably still sells that tape, so if you want it, you can buy it off him. But it was on a tape, and one of the songs that often came up was "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas." Now, for me growing up in Papua New Guinea, for us growing up in Australia, that makes no sense at all. But as a kid, I had a dream that perhaps one day I'd get to have a white Christmas. In the mid-80s, and for those of you who don't know when the 80s were, it's not very long ago. But in the mid-80s, I got to have that white Christmas. You see, we would come home on furlough from PNG. My parents would stay in PNG for about 5 years. And then they would come home and they would spend about 12 months in Australia. We would visit my grandparents in New South Wales. We'd spend a bit of time with them, spend a Christmas with them. And then we'd travel across the barren wastelands of the Nullarbor in the ricketiest car that we could find. And we'd travel all the way to Western Australia and we'd spend a Christmas with my grandparents there in Western Australia. Well, it was in one of those Christmases in Western Australia that I got to experience my first white Christmas. You see, my grandmother, and she's about 90 years old now, but my grandmother, a godly woman, a good woman, she had a room in her house where she would keep the Christmas tree in the living room. And this room was unlike any other room in the house. This room was all white. The carpet was white. The couches were white. The occasional chair, yes, I know what that is, ladies. The occasional chair, that was white. There was a sort of a banquet table in the corner that had a white tablecloth on it. The chairs around that table were white upholstery. Everything within that room was white. For me as a kid coming from Papua New Guinea, where if you wore a white shirt, and my wife will attest to this, if you wear white in PNG once, that's it. You never get it back to white again. So for me as a child looking at this room in amazement, so much white. But in that room was the Christmas tree. The only thing in that room that wasn't white was the Christmas tree and the beautifully decorated gifts that sat under that. My brother and my sister, I remember the rule in grandma's house is that children were not allowed in that room, ever, on fear of death, except for on Christmas Day. And I remember we arrived from New South Wales, we'd driven there, and I remember my brother and my sister and I kneeling on the cold, hard tiles, looking across the barren white wasteland to this oasis of color in the distance that was the Christmas tree with those beautiful presents underneath it. I wonder for you, what are your memories of Christmas? I wonder for you, what is it that you hold tight to? What are the traditions, maybe the rituals that we have as families? Now, maybe that story was a little bit funny, a little bit nostalgic for my family. I was speaking to my mother about it just the other day. But over the years, we as people, we've romanticized Christmas, right? We've turned Christmas into something that perhaps it doesn't resemble at all what it was like back when Jesus was born. We have memories of what Christmas should look like, and There's that one Christmas that always stands out, like my white Christmas. We all have traditions, we all have rituals to follow. There's certain auntie in the family who always cooks the ham, and there's always that uncle in the family that tells the bad jokes. His name is usually, I'm not going to go there. Every year, everyone piles into the car, and we travel to different family homes, don't we? You recognize what I'm talking about, don't you? There's a very specific order in which we travel to make sure that we get to everybody's homes and we don't offend anyone. We want to spend time there, but we want to spend as little time as possible, because the reality is we just want to be back home. We talk about the over-commercialization of Christmas and the over-romanticizing of Christmas, but the reality is we all buy into it. If we're not careful, Christmas becomes about us. Christmas becomes about our story. Christmas becomes about our traditions, and we lose perspective. And I think it's good that sometimes we regain that perspective, we regain what it is that we're meant to be remembering and what it is that we're meant to be thinking about. Over the past few weeks, as you would expect from a preacher, from a pastor, I've been spending time reading through the Christmas story. I read it several times over the past couple of weeks, and I meditated and pondered and prayed as I was reading through this. You know, the story of Jesus' birth is a complicated story. The world wants to water it down, but the story of Jesus' birth is a complicated story. It starts in Luke, where we're introduced to Mary. We meet Zacharias and Elizabeth there as well, and we meet the shepherds, but we don't get any real view of Joseph there. To see Joseph, we've got to go to Matthew, and when we read the story through Matthew's eyes, we're introduced to Joseph and to the Magi, and we get to see the broader picture of Herod. But in that book, we don't get to see a whole lot of Mary. As I read through the story and I pieced it together this week into a loose timeline, one of the things that stood out to me within this story of the birth of Jesus, is that this is a story about surrender. Everywhere we look, every personality we meet, we find surrender within this story. And now, as I said in the beginning, this story is complicated and it's also very wide. So if we're not careful, we can take too many details and try and pack too many things in, and we lose the breadth, we lose the importance within this story. So this morning, I'm going to just try and narrow it down, and we're just going to look at Joseph. And this morning, I want to leave you with three things that will perhaps help us to refocus, help us to realign our lives, help us to surrender, and help us to honor God with how we celebrate Christmas. If I were to give you an overarching thought to take home this morning, this would be what it is. God wants your surrendered heart, not just your raw obedience or your skills. God wants your surrendered heart, not just your raw obedience or your skills. Let's go ahead and pray, and then let's get into Matthew chapter 1. Gracious Heavenly Father, Father, this morning I need you. Father, I need you to use me as you will. Father, as we see John say, that I may decrease and you may increase. Father, we need you this morning more than ever. So, Father, work in us and through us. And Father, draw us to a point where you can use us in ways that only you can use us. Father, we love you. In your name, amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to work through the story here. We're going to get some context, and then we'll wrap everything up neatly in the end with the three points. As we look at this story, it starts off pretty nondescript. Have a look there at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We'll spend the majority of our time in Matthew, so feel free to hold that there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise." This is how the birth of Jesus happened. "When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." And pause there for a minute. I'm going to look at Luke 1:26. You stay in Matthew. Luke 1:26. And it gives the other side of the story. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." The story starts off relatively simply. But we don't have a lot of detail. What we have is a couple from a town called Nazareth that's engaged to be married. We know that, right? We know the story well enough to understand that. But let me give you some context that might help to shape this a little bit more this morning. Here's this couple that is engaged to be married. And in Jewish marriage practices, the groom's father or the groom-to-be's father, he would be the one who's selecting the wife-to-be. And he would come back to the son and they would discuss this and he would recommend to the son who his wife-to-be should be. And customarily, the groom's father and on some occasions, the groom-to-be would then go to the bride's or the bride-to-be's father. And they'd have a discussion, they would talk about what was about to happen. A dowry would be agreed upon, and the dowry was largely to compensate the family for the loss or the impact that losing a daughter was going to have on their family. So the dowry would be paid, there would be this agreement put in place, and legally, there'd be this feast and this celebration, and legally that would be the point that they were considered engaged or they would be considered married. But for the next 12 months, she would continue to live in her father's house. And the groom would go and he would begin to build a house. He would begin to prepare somewhere for the two of them to live. And for 12 months, this process would go on where she continued to live in her father's house and honor him and listen to him and be trained by him. And the groom would be off building a house and preparing this place to surprise the bride and to surprise the husband, the bride's father of what's about to happen. And during that time, they would have very little interaction. They would most definitely have no physical contact. In fact, if there was any sort of physical relationship, it was considered adultery. It's during that time period that Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. Have a look at verse 18 again with me. "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together." So before that final wedding day. So at the end of the 12 months, they would have this big celebration, this wedding ceremony, where they would then officially come together and they would move into this prepared house. So before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now understand this, at this stage, Joseph doesn't know about the Holy Spirit's role. Customarily, if something like that were to happen during that time, during the betrothal period, during that year, Joseph and his family had the right to request a divorce, to even sue the family. Look at verse 19. You see a bit of Joseph's character here. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now we know this story because we've read through the Bible, we've read through Matthew, we've read through Luke, we understand the story, but Joseph hasn't read the story. At least 3 months earlier, Mary had been visited by an angel. An angel who told her that she was going to have a child, a miraculous child, not conceived by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. Mary then travels 140 kilometers to go and visit her cousin who's pregnant with John. While Joseph is back at home preparing the house, Mary's traveled 140 kilometers away. She spends 3 months there with Elizabeth and then comes back to Nazareth. And that's where verse 18 kicks in. It says, she was found with child. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But it leaves so many questions. As she's come back, and as I read this, by that stage, Mary's probably showing a little bit. As we read this, I think maybe we're right at the point where that wedding feast, that final wedding feast, is just occurring. They're at that decision point. So how does that conversation go between Mary and Joseph? As Joseph, as it says there, she was found with child, as Joseph finds that she's pregnant, how does that conversation go? How does Mary describe that to him? Does she try and tell him that an angel came and spoke to her? How does she have that conversation? Because Joseph hasn't been visited by the angel yet. How does Joseph feel? How's the hurt within him at this point? As they've prepared and they've planned for the last 12 months for what their lives together would look like, but suddenly something has changed. Has she been dishonest? Look at verse 20. Again, we see Joseph's character here. It says, but while he thought on these things... Notice he didn't get frustrated and angry. He isn't kicking things. He isn't punching walls. He just ponders these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. There was no fear to take her as his wife before, but suddenly there is fear to take her as his wife. But the angel comes and says, fear not. It's going to change, but fear not. For that which is conceived in her is the Holy Ghost, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. What Joseph is being asked to do is to let go and to trust God. To surrender his understanding, to surrender his hurt, to surrender his fear, to surrender his plans, and to trust God with what's happening. To give the control that he no longer has to God. It would have been easy for him to say, God, that's too much to ask. God, that doesn't make any sense. God, that's just not how we do things. God, how's this going to look? But Joseph, and look at what he does next. Joseph doesn't say that. Then Joseph, being raised from a sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. He knew her not until she brought forth her first son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph got up and he did as God asked. Joseph surrendered and was obedient. But the story doesn't stop there. We don't know a lot about Joseph. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about Joseph. We don't get much detail. But in the next couple pages of our Bible, the next couple chapters of our Bible, we get to see that Joseph's view of God, that Joseph's perspective of God was such that he trusted God when it didn't make any sense. And not just once, but over and over again. Look with me, we'll keep moving through these passages here. Look at chapter 2. Jesus has been born. Some time has passed by, probably within the vicinity of 2 months, and they haven't returned to Nazareth yet. They're still in Bethlehem. They haven't gone to the home that Joseph would have most likely been preparing. And the Magi have just come and visited. The wise men have just come and visited. Look at verse 13. And when they were departed, that's the Magi, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek a young child to destroy him. Again, Joseph is being asked to trust God. He's being asked to lead his family, but in doing that, he's putting their dreams in jeopardy. In doing that, he's putting his plans on the altar. In doing that, they're stepping away from what they as a couple, they as a family, have been preparing to do. It would have been easy to say, God, Egypt's in the exact opposite direction to Nazareth, to our home. Our home in Nazareth, it's 130 kilometers away, Lord. Surely the soldiers aren't going to get all the way up there. Lord, Nazareth is where we know people. Nazareth is a place where we're comfortable. Nazareth is a place where I, as a carpenter, have a business. God, surely it makes more sense that we just go to Nazareth. And if the soldiers, if they happen to come to Nazareth, well, we've got family there that can hide us and protect us. God, Egypt is 480, it's nearly 500 kilometers in the wrong direction. And God, you know what happened to the last Joseph that went to Egypt. God, surely that doesn't make sense. But that's not Joseph's response. Look at verse 14. When he arose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. He got up. He obeyed God. He surrendered his dreams, his plans. He surrendered all of those things that they as a couple had been preparing for. And he obeyed God, even though it didn't make a lot of sense. Even though they were going somewhere foreign, somewhere that was a long way away, somewhere where they knew no one, somewhere where they didn't have the comforts of family and of business, but they just trusted God. So Mary and Joseph are in Egypt, and I'm sure that they're hearing rumors. They're hearing rumors come from Israel, they're hearing rumors come in. I'm sure they've heard the stories of the pain that's occurring there. Have a look at verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. And he sent forth and slew all the children in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, and from 2 years older and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not. What a terrible, terrible time. And I'm sure as Joseph and Mary are hearing the stories trickle in, I'm sure on one side for them there is a layer of relief, a layer of gratefulness. They weren't caught up in that. But on the other side, I'm sure there was also some pangs of guilt. Perhaps a little bit of sort of sense of responsibility because, hey, that was because of us. But now it's been 2, perhaps 3 years, and they've been living in Egypt. Perhaps they've established a home. Perhaps Joseph has used his carpentry skills and he's started to build up a small business. But they knew that the angel was going to come back again. Verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Now think about this for a moment. Maybe Herod is dead. But what are people going to think? What are people going to think when they come back to Israel, when they come back to Bethlehem or they come back to Nazareth? What are people going to think? Maybe the shepherds had spoken, told stories about who they'd met. Maybe the innkeeper had talked. How would people treat them if they knew who they were? Aside from that, they're likely to be the only ones with a boy of that age. Look at how Joseph responds to God's instructions. Verse 21, and he arose. The third time that God has given him an instruction, that God has given him a direct command, something that perhaps wasn't within the plan that they had, something that was created or would create fear and concern, something that would take them out of their comfort zones. And he arose, and he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. He got up, he led his family, and he did what God had asked. And then we look at verse 22 and 23, and what we see there, look where they ended up. They ended up in the very spot where they had started in Nazareth. They ended up in the place where perhaps they had dreamed of living, where Joseph had grown up as a child, where Mary had grown up, where their friends and where their family were. Because Joseph surrendered, because Mary surrendered, God orchestrated it to work out for the best. So now that we've got some backstory, let's draw out some points this morning. And for those of you that are suddenly panicking because I'm only just now getting to the points, don't stress. This won't take too long. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that when surrendering ourselves is too much to ask, it is first of all because we have an inadequate view of God. When surrendering ourselves is too much to ask, God, don't ask me to do this, it's first of all because we have an inadequate view of God. When we look at the lives of Mary and Joseph, both of their lives changed directions dramatically. But in their view of God, their perspective of God, their trust in God, it was so strong that they were able to simply take the next step of faith despite not knowing what was coming next. Understand this morning, if you have a small view of God, an inadequate view of God, when God asks you to trust Him, when God asks you to surrender your plans, your dreams, your ideas, your money, whatever it is, when God asks you to surrender that, we're going to struggle if we have a small view of God. Our view of God, and you've heard me say this before, our view of God impacts everything. If we have a wrong view of God, we have a wrong view of His work in our lives. If we have a wrong view of God, we have a wrong understanding of who we are as children of God. If we have a wrong view of God, we have a wrong view of each other. Most of all, if we have a wrong view of God, we have a wrong view of our own selfishness and our own sin. Friend, if you're struggling with surrender, if you're struggling with your relationship with God, perhaps you're struggling in your quiet time, perhaps you're being challenged to deal with something or to do something, whatever it is, it's not going to change until you change your view of God. So how do we do that? Get in this. If I want to change my view of God, I've got to spend time studying God's Word, because this is where God tells me about Himself. Someone gave me a book the other day talking about the names of God. And you know, one of the beautiful things about the names of God in the Bible is that that's where God describes His attributes. We don't, in our culture, in Australian culture, we don't tend to name someone because of an attribute that they have, right? But historically, that's exactly how people were named. And that's how God's names are in the Bible. God describes Himself through His names. You want to gain a greater understanding of who God is and what God is capable of and how much God loves you, study His names. Spend time in His Word. Spend time before Him in prayer, communicating, communing with Him. If we don't do that, if we don't have a right perspective of God, when it comes time to surrender, I'm not going to surrender because I don't understand God. I'm going to wrestle with God over that. But as I understand who God is and how powerful He is and how much He loves me and how much He desires the best for me, when He asks me to surrender, I do that with open hands. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. It means know Him personally. Know Him at such a level, in such detail, that it doesn't matter what it is, I can give you all my heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Friends, this morning, it's not about you getting more of God. It's about God getting more of you. Here's the second point. Understand this morning, when we are trying to take total control, we're attempting to do what only God can do. When you and I try and take total control, we're attempting to do what only God can do. In my own life, as I've been involved in ministry over the years, there have been times where I felt that God had a specific plan for me, a specific calling, specific direction on my life. But something that God's taught me about myself is that I also have a tendency to just rush in. In my own arrogance, in my own foolishness, often I automatically think, well, if God has a plan, he must want to use my skills. I'm going to just jump into this. I'm going to dive into this with my skills and everything I've got, and I'm just going to do this. And God, if you're not quick enough, you better catch up with me. I say to myself, hey, I've been in the military, I've been in senior management positions within business, I've been in ministry before, I've got all of these skills and I can use them to do God's work. Not God can use me, I can use them. Instead of letting go and depending on God to work in me and through me, I attempt to do it myself. Instead of being a work of God, it becomes a work of Phil. And while it may have been God's plan to use those skills that he gifted me with, those skills become the barrier because my heart is in the wrong place. I had to learn the hard way. God doesn't want my skills. God wants my surrendered heart. And when he has that, then he can use those skills in a way that I can't even imagine. And John says, I must decrease and he must increase. When we attempt to do it ourselves in our own understanding, in our own wisdom, in our own skills, there are a few things that happen. One, inevitably people see through it. When it's just me doing it, people see through the facade. The second thing is that you get to the end of your own skills and you run out of steam. When it's me muscling it, when it's me telling God, hey God, catch up, you get to the end of your skills very quickly. You run out of steam. You burn out. The third thing that happens is that instead of being a blessing, we spend all our time being corrected by God. But when we choose to submit to his care-filled, loving direction over our lives, that burden, that responsibility of doing it ourselves is lifted from our feeble shoulders and it's restored to its rightful place within God's powerful hands. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How arrogant am I to think that my skills, that what I bring to the table is in any way comparable to what God brings to the table. When we try to take total control, when we try to attempt to do what only an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God can do, we struggle with surrender. This morning, here's the last one. When we do surrender, God uses it to his glory and for our good. When we look at the Christmas story, we see a young girl who surrendered her life. And we see a young man who surrendered his life. And if we were digging it further, we would see all these stories of surrender. But perhaps the picture of surrender in the Christmas story that we've forgotten to see is the surrender of Jesus. Step away from Matthew. Come to Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you. It's saying this is the way that you should think. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now let's pause there for just a moment. You stay in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to go across to Hebrews chapter 1, and some of the verses are going to come up here. But I want to build on that description of Jesus for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now look at this description. Listen to this. Who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The one who God appointed heir of all things. The one whom God made the world through. The one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, the one who upholds all things by the power of his word. Now look at Philippians 2 verse 7 again. Made himself of no reputation. The heir of all things made himself of no reputation. The one who made the worlds made himself of no reputation. The one who was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person made himself of no reputation. Jabez, can I borrow? Don't cry, please. Made himself of no reputation. Look at that picture. Heir of all things. Made himself of no reputation. Came to earth in the form of a man. Talk about a picture of surrender. He has no power of his own. He has no ability to do anything. Made himself of no reputation for you and for me. Think about that. Please don't cry, please don't cry, please don't cry. Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He surrendered to the will of the Father and it glorified God. And it was good for us. Think about that for a moment. If Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to surrender to the will of the Father, was willing to become like a man, what right do I have? What right do you have to say to God, God, not today. God, not today. My plan's better. God, not today. I want to experience things a little bit for myself first. Maybe if things don't work out, I'll come back later. But God, not today. God, not today. I appreciate what you're doing. I'm grateful for my salvation. But God, it's just a little bit too hard. God, I have my own dreams. I have my own plans. I have my own desires. God, not today. But friends, it's when I let go of my dreams. I let go of my plans. I let go of my money. I let go of my skills. That's when God's exalted. It's when, like Mary and Joseph, and like Jesus, we surrender to the will of the Father. That's when God's most glorified. And He works through us. So this morning, how's your view of God? Are you trying to control something that only God can control? Are you surrendered, and are you glorifying God with your life? Let the prayer of our lips be, not my will, but thine be done. Let the action of our hearts be like that of Joseph, to get up, to surrender, and to obey. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before You. Father, I realize in myself that, Father, I have nothing to offer. But Father, You ask me to surrender. Father, You ask me to step aside so that You could use me in a way that is greater than I could ever use myself. Father, we're grateful that You use us. Father, I'm grateful that You use me, and Father, that You've used this church over the years. Father, I pray that You would continue to use us. I pray that You would teach us to surrender. Father, we love You this morning. In Your name, amen.